I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 and 8 through 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Brian Fraser could tell you a whole lot more about this than I could, but in Texas right now, the mountain lion is having a bit of a resurgence. It is coming back in a way. My parents own some property down near Salado, and there's actually somebody has an outdoor night camera, and they've seen a mountain lion wandering around there a little bit. And again, that's not really in the mountainous area. Drew, with his youth group, went to Colorado backpacking, and where they were camped, there was known to be a den of mountain lions up on a cliff above them, and they actually caught a glimpse of them now and again. They're really wonderful to look at when you're in a zoo and you're kind of separated from them. They're also wonderful to look at in reality, even if you're in the wild, when they're at a great distance. When you see them, they're a majestic animal. I'm really thankful that we didn't lose that species here on our continent, and thankful that it still thrives. I will promise you it will no longer be a cute thing for it to be resurgent when it starts eating pets and things like that. And it'll do that eventually. But in reality, up close, they're scary. They change. More than that, our perception of them may change, but when and if we catch them unaware, we walk up them and they're not expecting us, don't hear us coming, and if, perchance, we back them into some corner where they have nowhere else to go. It's not just this animal, but any animal. You can have the most domesticated cat there is. You back that cat up in a corner, and it is coming with claws. And if its claws don't work, it's coming with its teeth. And bottom line is, if you've got it backed in a corner, it's going to cause injury before you do whatever you're going to do. The bigger the animal, the wilder the animal, the more they lash out when backed into that place where there's nowhere else to go. And when all other options fail to run away, they will attack. We as human beings find ourselves in places like that on occasion, where we don't seem to have any more maneuvering room. We don't have any more options. We're in relationships where we're not sure where to go next. Things are taking place and we're not exactly sure how to respond. The question might be, are we just like the wild animals? When you back me far enough into a corner and I don't think I have any other option, my last option is to lash out in rage and anger? Or do I think in another direction? Jesus was in a very similar sort of place, Garden of Gethsemane. He had celebrated the supper that we celebrated today. He and the disciples had walked across the valley and up onto a hill where there was a bit of a private place. And he knew that time was running out. There were no more maneuvering room. There was no more parables, no more mountaintop speeches to make. In reality, no more miracles to be done, no more blind men to make see. And he came to that moment, and I think in a real sense, there were options for Jesus. You and I portray it as something, of course we know what Jesus did because we know who he was. We know how the end of the story works. But in reality, what we see there in his prayers is a man who has options. And what does he choose? He chooses to love God above himself. Amen? And he chooses, in reality, to love humankind, to love you, and to love me, no matter what the cost. And when all else had failed, he said, I'm going to love. Won't you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we are not a people that love comes easily or naturally to. Our humanity is selfish. Our humanity so often would rather fight than to find a way to love. So Lord, we come to you as a people, open to your Spirit, desiring for you to come and dwell in us, for desiring for you and your Spirit to speak into us things that are not part of our human flesh, because it is our desire to be more like Christ. And we can only truly do that when we're filled with your Spirit. Give us courage. Give us courage to be open. Give us courage to be shaped. Give us courage to be transformed into what you would have us to be rather than conformed into what the world would have us be. And so together we say we are open to your Spirit. We say, come, Holy Spirit, come into our lives. Come into this church. Change us. We pray this in the name of the one who gave it all, the one who showed us what love was ultimately about, Jesus. And we all say. Just before, and by the way, you're right, he left out a section of that chapter, probably the part that you were most looking forward to. He left that out. But prior to those words are the transition words that come up. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. The folks in Corinth had been kind of arguing about what was the best spiritual gift to have and how could we create a hierarchy. You just do encouraging. I am a teacher. You just teach. I am an apostle. You just are an apostle. I am a prophet. And then, of course, there were those who were kind of in the business. If you read 12, 13, 14, you're going to discover that there are some folks there who say, I, like those at Pentecost, can speak in tongues. And it sounds strange to you and it makes me incredibly special. Incredibly special. You can never know how special I am because you don't have my gift. And Paul says, I don't care what you got. There's something better. Something better to point to. I want you to desire the greater gifts. And now let me show you the most excellent way. Paul has a powerful way in which he is trying to point them towards what God wants rather than what they want. What it is to live with your life laid down like Jesus did, and what it is to build up the unity of the church rather than to tear the unity down. And particularly the great abomination of to tear the unity of the church down because we're bragging about what the Spirit is doing in us. Eugene Peterson interprets it in his translation, The Message, in a little bit different way. It goes like this. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ Church is a complete body and not a gigantic unidimensional part. It's not all apostle, it's not all prophet, not all miracle worker, not all healer, not prayer in tongues, not all interpreter of tongues. And yet some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. Now I want to lay out a far better way for you. And we come to chapter 13. That you've heard at hundreds of weddings. That probably in that setting it says some things that are beautiful to say and they're said from the Bible and it's powerful that way. But in reality, chapter 13 is not written so that we can have something to read at weddings. It is written so we as a church can be about the business of being God's people. Love. That idea that says we want to live in such a way that we look like Jesus. We want to live in such a way that we reflect the greatest part of God, that God is love. And that we respond. Here's the key. That we respond to God in thanksgiving, in hope, in a desire to express to Him how much we appreciate everything He's done to us. If He has loved us, Jesus said it in very simple terms, if I have loved you, you should love one another. You're invited to something greater and different and more. While love is not a uniquely Christian virtue, there is much talk of love in the ancient world. In reality, so much of that has very little to do with the love that is unselfishness incarnate. That unselfishness makes it a uniquely Christian virtue. It is the thing that Jesus added to the conversation. It is the thing that, in reality, He designed to be sure that the world would be changed because they saw love the way that God understands love, the way that love is to be fully engaged, which is not what can I receive, but what can I give. That is a uniquely Christian, uniquely God-like characteristic. It is the description, John will say, and Craig read, it is the description of who God is above all other things. Did God create? Is God a creator? Yes. If God created, He created because of His love. If He reached into a relationship with Abraham so that the whole world could be blessed through him, it was because, not because He needed Abraham, nor did He need us to follow in His footsteps, but because He loved us and He wanted so much more for us. If He gave us a king, David, to say, here is my shepherd who will lead my flock in a way that no one else really ever did. It was because He loved us. And if He sent Jesus, it was not simply because He had to. It was because His love motivated the love of Jesus to come. And as Craig said, as we point towards the future, if Jesus comes again, and the statement from the text is that He is coming back, amen? And that is what our hope is based on. That if He's coming back and going to raise us all and create some new creation that is really beyond our ability to fully comprehend, if that happens, and it will be because He loves us. And at some point, that boils down to the idea that He loves you and me. So we love it. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and love is kind. What's so incredibly interesting is when we take this list and we unfold it and we look at kind of the nuances of it, when we hold up what we've been going through this summer is the list from Galatians chapter 5, it sounds an incredibly similar kinds of ideas. While they're not identical, the ideas of joy and peace and patience, of forbearance, of kindness and goodness and faithfulness are all pointing towards the idea of being people who reflect the love of God. That if the Spirit has come into our lives, which is what the scriptures tell us that we are filled, as baptized believers, we are filled with the Spirit. And if the Spirit is desiring to not only fill us, but overflow out of us, it's going to produce this fruit. There's going to be evidence of it. And the summary evidence, you and I might have saved it for the end of the list. But I would say that Paul began with, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Say it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there was a long break. Love, which is expressed in joy and patience and forbearance and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Love. Love above all others. Love when everything else fails. Love. Did you notice that last line from Gary's reading? These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of all. Greater than the hope that you have for what God is going to do in the resurrection of following Jesus. Greater than the faith that you have to trust God, to put Him on in baptism is our act of faith. Greater than both of those is love. The love God has for us and the love that we need to live into for others when all else fails. The Spirit teaches us love, and when that process undergoes, we've got to keep some things in mind. And let me summarize in this way. By the way, loving is as much a full 180 turn from everything that our humanity wants is just about anything else. Love in its true form, like God-likeness, love, is a very big turn from human flesh, 180-degree turn from human flesh. Spoken this the last couple of Sundays, with gentleness and with faithfulness, it is the idea that we need to realign in reality our relationships with God's priorities in mind. If the Spirit is going to teach us to love, then we're going to have to start looking at people differently. Our world, our culture, our humanity, our flesh always wants to look at relationships and people and say, what can I get from them? From the minute that I greet them, I look at them and it's, what is it that I'm going to get from them? How can I use them for my purposes? How can I climb over them, as it were? Or how can they lift me up to where I want to be? There are lots of ways that this idea of when I look at them, I am selfish. None of them were more disheartening or more far from what God wants than the whole idea that pornography is based on, that when I look at another human being, they are simply there for my base sexual pleasure. And sometimes it's not just sexual pleasure, but my idea of being powerful and being able to manipulate some other person. God says we have to change that 180 degrees. We have to move in a completely different direction. When we meet people, our first objective should be to affirm a creation of God, and our second objective to be to discover, why in the world would God bring me into this person's presence on this day? What is it that God can use me for to bless them? Now let's be sure and say, there are going to be plenty of times when we are vulnerable in need and God sends people into our life to bless us and to pass His love along to us. But in those relationships, it is not about what I can selfishly get from people. It is about the way in which I can say, God, You are great. And God, I thank You for the gift of whomever it may be. I spend a lot of Saturdays out in the yard. I love tending to my landscape. I love projects large and small. Many of you who've been to my backyard would say, Alan has bitten off more than he can chew, and you are probably often right. But God sends this special blessing into my life. At the end of those long days, there's a lady sitting down here in the front who takes my feet and anoints them with oil to help me stand. Now, there's more things than I can count that I appreciate about Sharon. But in that moment, she decides, it's not what I can get from Alan, it's what I'm going to give Alan. It changes our priorities when we look at others. Secondly, when the Spirit teaches us love, it needs to reframe the way we think. Because, and I think this is particularly true of our society, maybe more than other societies, the way we think about love is as a sentiment. And if we're really good, it's not just a sentiment, maybe a romantic sentiment or a kindness sentiment, but it's an attitude. I have an attitude where I love all people and I can proclaim this. If God's going to get a hold of us and His Spirit is going to change us, one of the first things that have to happen is there's not that there's anything wrong with having loving emotions and not that there's anything wrong with having loving hearts and attitude, but in reality, Jesus could have come to the world and said, I love y'all so much, you are so sweet. My mind is completely centered around the idea of loving you. But now that I'm at this garden, I would rather just feel love for you and have a really good heart for you, but I'm going to skip this crucifixion thing. That's not the way the Bible teaches it, is it? His whole life flows out of the summary statement of laying down His life. So if He felt love towards people, it's because He acted in love. And if His attitude was aligned towards good of all, it was because He acted. You and I have to step in that direction. It is not enough to say, I love you, brother. It is not enough to say, I love you, sister. It is not enough to look out into the world and say, God calls me to love all of you. And even to align my heart, to pray extra hard, read an extra psalm, read an extra chapter in the Bible so that my heart can be aligned with the love of God. It has to act. It has to step across the line of emotion and attitude into action. And while I believe that the Spirit is working to reform our emotions, and the Spirit is working to hone our attitudes towards others, the Spirit is not done with His job until it changes the way we act and the way we live. Finally, this is not new for you. But ultimately, when the Spirit teaches us love, it teaches us how to act based on the highest and greatest good for others over ourselves. So many times we think that the easy, kind, loving thing to do may be over here, but in reality, if we're really wanting the greater good, it may be that we're actually in the business of causing a person to struggle so that they can get to the greater good. Moms and dads, we do this on a continual basis. Let me rephrase that. Moms and dads, when you conceive of parenting, it should always be the concept that I'm not going to do what's easy. I'm going to do what's hard today so I can accomplish the greater good for someone else. Make no mistakes. That same concept flows over into our relationships in the church. And if it flows over into the relationships of the church, it will always flow over into relationships with our neighbors. We act for their greater good, not for the greater good of me, but for the greater good of others over myself. I have four things that I want to bring to your mind that I hope help you think about actions. I am not going to necessarily be particular to your situation or my situation, but I do think these things need to be brought up if we're going to talk about the Spirit's fruit of love overflowing in our lives. Number one, honestly and openly confessing our prejudices. We live in a world that is full of biases. We live in a world that assumes that certain things divide people, whether that's race or culture or wealth or poverty, whatever it may be, we live in a world that assumes that there are prejudices between people, and we must be a people, as those who follow Christ, who say there will be no prejudices in my life. I want to say that I'm not sure we ever completely get there, but I am going to fail. I am going to err on the side of finding as many of my prejudices as I can find and work doing everything I can do to get rid of them. And what I want is for God to unblind my eyes to those areas that I am blind to so that I can see that I didn't know it, but I was living with some sort of prejudice in my life. I just want to extend that one step further. I would say that anything that causes you to hate another person is largely based on a prejudice. You have decided that there's something in their life that you don't like, and therefore you're not going to like them. And I realize you can probably bring up something that may press against that idea, but largely, we do not like the sin that they're involved in, and we have a prejudice against that sin. By the way, my favorite sins to be prejudiced against are the ones that I don't struggle with. So I'm prejudiced against their kind of sin that they struggle with. And so it's okay for me to hate them, because I've baptized my prejudice in the idea that sin is bad, and sin is bad. Bible's pretty clear on that. But the person committing the sin is someone that God created and Jesus died for. Maybe you step into prejudices that have to do with people that think differently about the way church happens. And it's easy for you to relegate them to some kind of relationship that says, I don't have to care for them. I don't have to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ, because they see it differently than I do. That's a prejudice. And love would overcome our prejudices. You might say, but they're wrong. And you might be right. We get to all get to heaven and decide what God thinks was right and wrong. But I can promise you that Jesus didn't love people because they weren't wrong. And if love is supposed to look like Jesus' love, then even the prejudices against people because we think they have something theologically or biblically wrong are not excuses in God's eyes for us not to love them. Secondly, I can promise you that your heart will never be fully converted to the idea of loving all people at all times. I can just kind of promise you that. So somewhere in the process, you're going to decide to have to act as if I love them, and that will bring you closer to an attitude of loving them. I'm going to run into this person who obviously is strung out on methamphetamines. They smell bad, they look bad, they just are hard to be around, and I'm going to figure out a way, as if I loved them, to be a blessing to them, to care for them in a way, to act tenderly and kindly to them, even though I know what they're engaged in is destroying their life and maybe even destroying the lives around them. I'm going to act as if. You know, that's a real far one out there, isn't it? But you know what? You and I live in relationships in this church. And we've each expressed opinions that the other doesn't like for some reason or another. And we have decided that, well, they disagree with me about that, so I don't have to greet them. I don't have to say hello to them. I don't have to go visit them. I don't have to. God sees no excuse in that. And I can promise you, acting as if, even in the simple terms of speaking blessing and affirming words and kind touch reaches across those boundaries. I have found that to be a reality in my own life. Third, I'm going to get off and on this very quickly. The spirit of love grows in us when we become more forgiving people.
I need to find someone to actively forgive. You need to find someone to actively forgive. Actively, meaning the difference between sitting back in your chair and saying, oh, I forgive them, it's no problem, and figuring out a way to act based on that reality. Finally, when all else fails. I don't know about you, but I've come to relationships in with my life where I can't figure out what's going on there. I can't figure out how to relate to them. I can't figure out how to help them. I can't figure out. I want to help them move on to better things, and I can't figure out how to get there. I come to relationships, maybe they're in families. We just can't figure out how to get along. I think God gives us really good instructions for that place where everything else fails. And the answer is love. I'm going to do something to be kind. I'm going to do something to be gentle. I'm going to do something to be patient. I'm going to do something that is about wanting the best for them. I'm going to do something that's about love. By the way, that doesn't include my last glance for you, my last shot towards you is going to be to be sure and straighten you out on all the things that I think you have wrong. I'm about to die today, and I want to be sure you know where you're wrong on this subject. That's not how it goes, is it? When our children aren't growing up the way that we want them to, and we can't figure out how to reverse that process. God says, I know your last resort. And your last resort always needs to be my last resort. To love them. The invitation to come is extended every week here. There's somebody going to identify as part of this church family today. I've already heard about that. But my prayer is that you leave this place with at least one practical intention to love somebody today that for whatever reason love has not been in the vocabulary of your relationship prior to this day. It may be that you can't get it done today, but I invite you to not let this day pass without a purposeful plan to love someone better. Won't you stand? We're going to sing this song. I pray that the words of this song will invite you to love. If for whatever reason these words don't call you to the shining of God's life from you, and you need to just be quiet where you are, then just be quiet where you are. If you need to come forward and say, I have got to make this a public proclamation, then come. But again, the invitation isn't for somebody else. The invitation is for me. Lord, the light of your love is shining. May it shine through me.
Lord, the light of your love is shining.